I'll invite you to open up and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'll just make a couple opening statements. That state of excommunication, of church discipline, of public rebuke, is not the normal day-to-day activity within the church. Meaning, if you study the attributes of God, for one, you will learn that without sin and without the violation of His holiness, without a crossing of His justice, without a betrayal of His holiness, there's no reason in and of Himself for wrath. Isaiah talks about God's wrath as a strange work. Oh, when He begins to work His strange work, that wrath, that strange work. And it testifies to the fact that before sin entered into the world, no one had ever seen it. And perhaps that does give us, to some degree, some understanding of the weight of the miscalculation Satan made when he designs to ascend and to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Well, he had never seen the fury of God. He had never seen the fire nor the wrath of God. But unto Himself, the Lord maintains in this place as one who is infinitely benevolent. And note, even in His wrath, He is still yet infinitely benevolent. He is not parts and pieces of a composite, but a single whole. But in a similar way, I give that to you to kind of think about the normalcy of the church life. Normal church life is one of mutual edification and building each other up in love. Normal church life is Scripture verses being quoted out of each other's mouth and sparking something of a hunger and a desire and a unique interest in the next person so that they are compelled to reciprocate. And then they begin to exercise each other's gifting. A man who's given the gift of mercy and a man who's given the gift of exhortation and a man who's given the gift of helps and otherwise and some teaching and some preaching, they begin to utilize what we understand in the body life as the work of the gifts within the body so that the eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. They mutually edify one another. The body is compacted by that which every joint supplies to the building up of itself and edifying of itself in love. And every member of that body is unified unto that end. The Word of God is a heavenly food that they share in together. Christ is the singular object of their love that they dote on and share their affections for and weep before and rally around together. And in these means of grace, you have the normal Christian life. The Word is sufficient to provoke a child of God in whom the Word of God livingly so has been implanted and dwells within him, so much so that Peter needs only to say to forsake these fruits of the flesh, to forsake this attitude of malice and this attitude of revenge and all these other things and craftiness, forsake them, go into the Word, be nourished by the Word, drink deep of the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It's sufficient unto itself as a means of growth within the body of a collection of believers. To grow in humility, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in forbearance, to grow in mutual love and edification, so much so that your concern for one another becomes more real to you and more weighty and more substantial and more in practice than any of your other relationships before. That we are able to say with tears in our eyes, not because anybody made us, that the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And we understand as we were looking at our Lord just a few Sundays ago, who points to His disciples in front of His own family and says, behold, my brothers, my mothers, and my sisters. And that is normal, a sufficient means to provoke a Christian that when they come together to stir one another up to love and to good works. But as strange as wrath is, there is times where unconfessed continued sin, a hardening of one's own heart, a stiffening of one's own neck, a disregard of the means of grace, or a disregard to examine one's own heart attitude before the Scriptures and in the light of God's counsel, leads over time to a jaded and a hard conscience that, left to itself, is no longer able to free itself. And this means of grace is intended for those who have reached such a strange place that nothing less than this act may be the means by which God will restore them. And because they are His, He's going to keep His promise that He who began a good work in them will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. But do not expect Him to do that apart from the means of grace He determined to use. And so we are returned to this mindset of what this is all for and what this is about. But I want to illuminate any perspective in someone's mind that a right use of the rod of church discipline looks like some police state running around beating each other in the head with a whole bunch of bitter self-criticisms and other criticisms and having hard attitudes and trying to see someone do something or say something you don't like and you disagree with and you want corrected. This is an act of love when all the normal means of reciprocation have not been availed. And we are brought by command of God to engage in a rescue mission. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, follow along as I read aloud. Actually, one more point. This is very much a part two to last week's sermon. We are still at 30,000 feet of a bird's eye view on the word. We will spend time in a few other areas, but I'll get to that in a moment. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we'll read all 13 verses for context. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, Lord God, we have before us a melancholy, a sober, a serious, and a stern warning and depiction and explanation of what is to take place in the strange times when these things become necessary. Help us, Lord God, to have our hearts truly worked upon by the mind of your Spirit, to think through these things and these concepts, these words that are being said, these scriptures that are being quoted, with an attitude that would reflect the mind of the Spirit. Lord, give us more than just an educational installation. Lord, rend our hearts and make it so that we can have the sense of these things. Oh, to teach upon the death of a loved one is different than losing a loved one. Give us the inner illumination that only your Spirit can bring through your word. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Again, last week we talked about the fact that there is a reality of something, of such a thing called excommunication. We talked about the fact of it, the truth of it, the reality and the definition of it, that it exists even despite the fact that history presents to us its abuses. And I'll add to that, even though our contemporary society presents to us its neglect, as though it were not a thing. But there are several more topics in front of us to discuss as we work through this. We need to talk about not just the fact of excommunication, we need to talk about the nature of excommunication. What does that really look like in motion? What are the objects of excommunication? I mean, who is fit to be excommunicated? When and why? Who are the objects of church discipline? But what is a sufficient reason to start church discipline? What are the major forms of church discipline? You hear me kind of using two words and I'm bouncing back and forth. I'm really going to use three words and bounce back and forth between the three. They are excommunication, church discipline, and rebuke. Okay, now they can all be at the same time in the same thing, or they can be at different places. You can be in church discipline and not have excommunicated someone. You could be rebuking someone and it not necessarily be a process of church discipline that started. There's places where these are, but right now, again, we're at that 30,000 feet. We're just looking at this principle of church discipline and accountability, with excommunication being its penultimate form and rebuke being the thread that's laced throughout it. And so what are the major forms of church discipline, getting all through all that, and that normal process, and who's really ultimately responsible to do it? Who administers church discipline and who upholds church discipline and who relents when church discipline has completed its course? All of these things we plan to cover. Not all in this sermon, though, because those topics are many. The Lord gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just think about this for a moment, the will and the intent of the Lord in providing us 1 Corinthians 5, and then the restoration in 2 Corinthians. The Lord gave us a man who continued an obstinate practice of scandalous sin after being admonished against it privately and publicly. And he really is, if you look across the New Testament, this man really becomes our chief and primary example of even being able to follow the process of church discipline and its object from start to finish. You get snapshots of it, you see excommunications, you see rebukes, people being called by name, people being withstood, but to track a whole process start to finish, this is one of the only places where you get all those pieces come together and you can follow it. The Bible, the point I'm making, is not silent on this means of grace. It's in here. It's in here. As one somewhat modern preacher in this century points out, that corrective church discipline is a forgotten and a neglected means of grace. But simply because it is forgotten and neglected does not change the fact that it is a God-appointed means of grace. It is provably biblical. It is demonstrably apostolic in origin. It is scripturally prescribed, and it is laid in the foundation of the building blocks of the assembly of the worshipers of Christ from the beginning. Even as Paul reminded the Corinthians when they were needing to settle a matter of sin amongst each other, one brother had defrauded another brother. Remember, they were going outside to take this to the courts of the world as two Christians within the same church. But he says, "Know you not that you shall judge angels? Are you not fit to judge the smallest matters amongst yourselves?" And that this kind of judgment amongst ourselves was right and proper, and to go outside to do it was improper. It is in this spirit, then, that last week we saw how the apostle told the church themselves, even though absent his apostolic authority, that they of their own selves ought to have judged and disciplined to put this man out. Did you catch that in those opening verses? He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." And so he is telling them, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's saying, just by virtue of the fact it happened, and you saw it, and you knew what was going on, you were aware, that alone should have been sufficient among your own selves collectively as a church to put the offender out. That it didn't rely on the Apostle Paul or the apostolic power alone to be the one to go in there, grab him by the neck of his shirt, and carry him out. And so that's an interesting thought. It's in the Spirit. And you see across the rest of the Scriptures, then we now have a precedent and a model for the law of the house of God. And such laws who would be disregarded, these laws that will be disregarded by those who will profess His name and yet deny His authority over their life and speech, as it says in Titus, they profess Him in word, but they deny Him in works. Those who worship Him with their mouths, but their hearts are far from Him, and far more than just their hearts, the fruit of that is evident in their lives, both in their speech and conduct outside the church, and as those who begin to see what's going on. As those who even the apostle himself would weep bitterly over in Philippians, who are now enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, whose end is destruction, and who mind earthly things. The church is not told that when there is blatant hypocrisy, when there's blatant sin, when there's blatant obstinate practice of sin, that there is blatant attacks and disunity or whatever else would plague the unity of the church, which is chief, we're not told to sit and do nothing. We are not told to sit and do nothing. But by divine decree, remember last week we talked, church authority makes sense. It follows the laws of nature, but it is not grounded in the laws of nature. It's grounded in divine decree. It comes with the authority of God. And by that divine decree, we are given the means to conduct a rescue effort. A rescue effort, by the way, and we'll get to this, that the Lord Himself says He will be present uniquely in it. When you look at the manifest presence of God, when you look at God's presence in the Bible, we've talked about this. Remember that sermon, stretch your minds back a little bit. We talked about the essential presence of God, the manifest presence of God, and the cultivated presence of God. And we broke all those out. Well, just think for a moment in broad terms, generally speaking, the presence of God in those senses. Throughout the Old Testament and New, you see particularly unique places where God testified that His presence was uniquely there. It was uniquely there in the tabernacle. It was uniquely there in the temple. It was uniquely there above the mercy seat in the Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant. It was uniquely there, going back even before then, in the land that would be known as Bethel, when Jacob laid down in that night, rested his head upon a stone, and had a dream of angels ascending and descending, woke up the next morning and said, "Surely God is in this place." He is fully revealed in Christ. But here, even in the New Testament, where do we find? We've been through this in 1 Timothy over and over again. Where is this particular presence of God? It's in the church. The spiritual stones that are gathered together of those truly indwelt by the presence of the Spirit of God themselves individually, being made living stones brought together by which Christ resides. Scripture says, like a high priest that takes the offering of worship, sanctifies it, he's the altar, and then makes it acceptable unto the Father. But with that being said, Christ says He is particularly and uniquely present when it comes to judgments regarding church discipline, when the church is agreed on the discipline. And we'll get to that in a little bit, because those verses are often misapplied and misunderstood. But here's really what I want to look at. Who really is the candidate for church discipline? and who is ultimately responsible for conducting it. As I've already alluded to, I'm going to say a couple things. Who is responsible for church discipline? The egregious offender who continues obstinate and scandalous sin after private and public admonition, but as I'm going to get to here in a little bit, not them only, but also for those, although their sin may not be grossly and obstinately scandalous, they remain yet so stubborn and so unyielding in resisting the authority of the church that their continued enjoyment of church membership would subvert all peace and order in the church. So there is a second column as well. We'll cover that. We'll look at who does the disciplining. One, it is an act of authority and therefore requires the rulers or the overseers of the church, the elders. But it involves the concern of the whole church and really the participation of the whole church. So we'll look at the two pieces of who is the object of discipline and the two points of who's responsible for administering the discipline. Are we ready? All right, let's fly at high altitude here. One, church discipline being for those who continue obstinate in scandalous sin after private and public admonition. This was exactly what was taking place with this man here in Corinth. He was guilty of something that the Apostle Paul says, look at this, does not exist even among the Gentiles. Okay, that a man should have his father's wife. This was law-breaking, it was incestuous, it was in every legal sense breaking. And you have to also keep in mind, just it's incredible how far our understanding of sex, marriage, and adultery has fallen on in this particular age with the sexual revolution that America recently underwent within the past, 70 to 100 years, and most exceptionally here in the past 20. Even in the most pagan nations in the history of the world, where it would be nothing for a king to call you in and just slaughter your head, or to take their children and to burn them outside in the fires of Molech and so on. There was one sin that was so egregious, even the Philistines didn't want to do it, and even the Egyptians didn't want to do it. And it was committing adultery. So much more severe was the act of adultery, even than murder, that you have it kind of that picture, that attitude kind of highlighted when Abraham ends up before Abimelech in the Old Testament, where he has this kind of crafty, sly, dishonest scheme to present, listen to the way I say this, present Sarah merely as his sister, okay? His half-sister. And merely as his sister goes forth and not disclose that they have two totally different other parents and that they are actually married. And so as they go forward and Abraham's trying to keep himself safe, here's the reason he does this, because despite the fact that Sarah is so old, she is apparently beautiful for her age. And Abraham is scared that they will see Sarah and they will take him, and in order not to commit adultery, they will kill him, thus making her a widower and free to remarry. There you go. Just put that process in your head for a moment. That was how far they would go to avoid adultery, and even in a sin so high as murder. Paul is saying, look, you guys are guilty of sin here that even the Gentiles are going to turn a head sideways, look at you and go, why are they doing that? That's wrong. And Paul says, they're right. They just don't realize how wrong. You should. You should be the example of just how wrong that is. By living a life so much in the knowledge and in the will and the ways of God that when they look at you and they see that you wouldn't dare participate in such that you can be a light and a voice of reason to speak to them. Not the one guilty of it. Talk about backwards. Being salt and light in the world, you're actually the one by whom they blaspheme the name of the Lord among the Gentiles because of you. And it's a great scandal in the church. Every last one of us bears a responsibility, not only together corporately, but when we're with our families alone, and when we're out in the world, and when we're having dinner at some restaurant somewhere, whether you want to or not, whether you think about it or not, whether you agree with it or not, you ought to, because the Word of God says it, you represent the kingdom of God, you represent Christ, and you even represent the local church of the believers to which you're gathered, and you represent what is lawful or not lawful in the assembly of the church to which you are committed. And thus you are a reflection of the Lord's wisdom and His ways and His word, wherever you go, at any time, among any people, for any reason. And if at any time our conduct, our attitude, the way we speak, our behavior, or our the sin that we allow outside the church, which even saying this, just hear the foolishness of what I'm saying, to allow that, and then, beyond that, to have that reflect in the mind of an unconverted person that that is acceptable of a Christian, is one of the greatest sins that you could commit if we would even dare to attempt to rack them and stack them. Because not only, like the Pharisees, do you potentially manifest the fact that you're not of His and you don't enter in, but you become a stumbling block to the unbelieving world that they don't enter in either. That's exactly the kind of language the Lord used when He rebuked the Pharisees. If a person will make a, we'll call it, a grievous mistake and be rebuked and repent and come back, that is one thing. But if a person will make a grievous mistake and then we'll make a grievous mistake, and then we'll make a grievous mistake, and it's a habit, and it's performed, and it's open, and it's causing scandal to the church. The church has no point, no opportunity to do anything at that point other than not encourage it by saying they're there, but by coming along saying it cannot be. It can't be. The whole point of our existing in this locality is undone. We are the church that preaches and calls people to repentance with one hand and then sends our members out discrediting everything that we said and tear down with the other. It can't be. There's no point in continuing on. We have to part ways. And we pray it will be such a shame to your conscience that you would wake up. Because we would prefer to have you restored. Ideally, your repentance would be a cause of rejoicing in the church as it is in heaven. For all of heaven rejoices when one sinner is brought to repentance. Isn't that and shouldn't that, ought that not to be the attitude of the church, that when any one of us is brought to repentance, that there is a sense of celebration at that moment? Look at whenever the son, the prodigal son, returns and the father slays the fatted calf and there is celebration had in the household of God over one sinner who repents. And that is the ideal, that is the hope. But if not, we'll stand with the Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. At the end of the day, we're all culpable and accountable, not only for what we do ourselves, what we allow, ultimately. And I feel that that one is the most obvious. I feel that that one is as clear as day. If a man is known for open and public drunkenness, if a man is known for open and he's in adultery, if as a church we know where a minister has run off with another man's wife, you know, if this is so blatant that we could say with the Apostle Paul, that's not even acceptable among the Gentiles. You know, that should stand without question. That should be obvious on its face. And all the church should have no problem coming together in that sense and say, this is clearly unbiblical. This is obvious. Does anyone have a question why this is unbiblical? And there would be a looking around at each other and going, this is pretty clear. We can all put our finger on the same verse on why this is unbiblical. Well, at that point, we have a responsibility. I feel this is the easiest one. Church discipline being for those who continue obstinate in scandalous sin after private and public admonition. And when it's brought to their attention and they're rebuked. And it's brought to their attention and they're rebuked. And when people come together and say, you're wrong, turn from this, and they don't, then that person has made the choice, not the church. Do you see? The church is left to respond to the decision they've made in light of what God's word commands them to do. But that's not all. Number two, it's also for those who, although not grossly and obstinately scandalous, are yet so stubborn. And actually, I'll pause here for a moment. If you guys get a chance to read John Owen's work, set some time aside, get some quiet, get a cup of coffee. He is one of the most amazing, deep people to read and one of the most difficult. Okay, there is few who write with the power and the vocabulary of John Owen. And I have to go very, very slow as I went through. John Owen, you know, very well known for his commentary on Hebrews and also known for his work on the mortification of sin and resisting temptation and so on, has a piece, and Chapel Library prints it, regarding church discipline. And he is known as the Prince of the Puritans. If Spurgeon's known as the Prince of Preachers, John Owen is the Puritan of the Puritans. If you want to know who the Puritans read, they read John Owen. All right, that's kind of the idea. Now, with that being said, I thought this was tremendous. John Owen lists out, these are the two reasons for which a person ought to be disciplined. He names the first one and never gets to his second one. This is a written treatise by John Owen. I was looking for the second one, and it was a little footnote in the bottom by Banner of Truth on page 22 of that little booklet. You can go down there and read it. It was John Owen who began and then trailed off and never returned to his second point. He forgot his second point. And so I know, and I have been at times laid hold of as one who can trail off at times, but no, I'm counted among the best of them. So here is him, and let me just read this footnote from Banner of Truth. This is their edit, and I agree with their edit, but I need you to know John Owen didn't technically write this. It's in his treatise, but this is Banner of Truth's words. They said that we believe, based on his works and the Bible itself, that this is also for those who, although not grossly and obstinately scandalous, are yet so stubborn and so unyielding in resisting the authority of the church that their continued enjoyment of church membership would subvert all peace and order in the church. I want to look at several verses and snapshots of discipline taking place and being conducted or being commanded in the New Testament. And you will see instances where the offender who must come under church discipline, whether it be the full process of church discipline, public rebuking, or full excommunication, rests in things that you and I may find not worthy of church discipline in light of the first definition. But keep this in mind, and this is exactly what Banner of Truth was getting at. Sometimes it's very easy to point the finger at the obvious grosser sin that's really obvious and no one has any question about, while the more dangerous sin next to it goes on unchecked and unchallenged, a self-righteous, critical, bitter attitude, or one who is given to slander and going behind and having conversations with people they ought not to have, and they're asked, you probably should not have spoken that way to these people and caused this. You probably should not have went behind and done this and said those things. You probably shouldn't be slandering this person to that person. You probably shouldn't be participating or engaging with these people in this way that's leading to disruption in the church. And it seems the same admonition has to come over and over and over and over again. And rather than submit to the authority, they either become self-righteous by the fact that they can take so many rebukes, or they do not feel themselves to have done any wrong, and in their self-righteousness they disagree with the church and its authority. For whatever reason, they become a stumbling block to anyone who's watching or knows anything about it. And that becomes a gangrene, that becomes a cancer, that becomes a canker, and we have all known the devastation and the power of that kind of undealt with poison being allowed to seep slowly like a containment breach of a uranium field into the harvest and the lives and the drinking water of the people who live nearest to it. And maybe it's not a big bomb blast, but a slow leak can be just as deadly. And we need to all make sure, as we look at our own lives, that whether it's a explosive act of sin or whether it's a slow, burning, smoldering, bitter sin, that we don't make self-righteous distinctions for our benefit and others' judgment. Because God will find you out. Here are these several verses and snapshots of discipline taking place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, watch this. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." And so here, Paul is advocating a disfellowshipping from those within the church at Thessalonica who would continue on in the church as brethren and yet would lead an unruly life and would disassociate their practice from the tradition and the custom that was given to them by the apostle and that was laid down for the church. Now, your mind could go principially to a whole lot of different areas in which that is true. This person generally and principially walks contrary to what we have been given as a church and the manner we ought to live, the attitudes we ought to have, the way in which we ought to go. They lead an unruly life and they become a plague on the church, any misrepresentation of Christianity around them. But now here's one thing that's interesting. Here's the actual exegetical context of this verse and what's taking place in Thessalonica that Paul's getting at that leads to this statement. You ready? Some of the believers were so convinced that the second coming was getting ready to happen now, and they were so influenced by the culture around them that they quit their jobs, became lazy, and essentially stood outside and looked up and waited for the rapture to happen. And they couldn't be convinced otherwise. These were brothers in the Lord. They had mostly good doctrine. They were right on the gospel and right on a lot of things. They wanted to be a part of the church. They wanted to be around believers. But who's feeding them? Because they're not working. The believers. And this goes on so long, they become a burden too great to bear for the body. Now, what does Paul say? Oh, you just need to let them keep, you know, burdening you and let that keep going. Bear one another's burdens. Well, no, that verse is in a different book and it's addressing a different situation. Paul doesn't say that here. You know what he says here with these? Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. If a man will not work, he will not eat. Well, that's kind of harsh, don't you think, Paul? Well, maybe by our fragile American standards. But in God's church, where those men are in much greater danger of becoming a burden to the church and discouraging the work of the church, discouraging the efforts of the church, being a kind of consumer-only mentality that the church is there to keep them afloat and to keep them going so that they can continue to satisfy whatever kind of life it is that they want to live on the back and on the burden of the other church members, Paul says it cannot be. It will not be. You separate them out from among you. If they won't bear their own burden, if they won't carry their own load, if they will not participate in the work, if they are not going to belong to the adulthood of the responsibility of the body, then with all their good theology and with all their good intentions and with all their love of fellowship, you disfellowship them. Don't, he says, now in this, now watch this, there's wisdom, there's apostolic wisdom here, and you need to understand that there are shades and variations of change between each of these that are dictated by the specific circumstance and situation that is taken into account. And thereby, I want to show you that there is wisdom principles that must be applied in any given church discipline circumstances, and there is not just one simple cookie cutter that's sufficient for all in every circumstance, no matter what. Paul's going to say here, don't treat him as though he's no longer a brother anymore. Don't act like he's not saved anymore. He's going to tell them that they're still a brother, but you need to disfellowship with them for now that they may feel the shame and be restored, which is a different kind of admonition than in Matthew 18, where after they've been rebuked once in private, two or three in a semi-private sense, where others come together and they address it, and then it's still not, then it goes before the church and it's a matter of public rebuking and excommunication. What does it say there? Let that man be unto you as a tax collector, right, and as a publican. And so that's not the admonition Paul says in Thessalonians. They end up doing the same thing. They excommunicate the man. They disfellowship the man. But one is viewed as an unbeliever and the other is not. Do you see the wisdom principle? But nonetheless, they disfellowship that man. And that's the point. Over something that I think would cause quite a stir today. Galatians 5, 7 through 12. Paul, in a rebuking situation with the Galatians, he says, You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What truth? Obeying the gospel. Faith in Christ as their source of righteousness alone. He says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. You weren't persuaded of that by the mouth of Christ. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That principle is all throughout. Again, a little canker, a little gangrene, a little cancer, a little bit of that leaven, it gets in and it seeps through. It's a slow leak and it gets around everywhere and it taints everything. 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view but the one who is disturbing you. Now listen to this. This is a familiar verse to us. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even, and in the NASB, it says, mutilate themselves. These were those, just like in Philippians chapter 3 at the beginning, the legalists, Paul calls them of the concision. You're the flesh mutilators, right? And you believe all your righteousness, what makes you justified, is by these little acts you do. You do this thing, therefore no one should be able to say anything against you. And you do that thing, and you circumcise, and you do this, and that is your ticket into the covenant. And you don't realize you have no faith in Christ. All the fruits of the Spirit are listed in Galatians there, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He's saying there's no manifestation of the fruit there. You manifest the fruit of this world. You manifest the fruit of the flesh. You are living contradictory to everything, but you think you're righteous based on this works salvation, and it's godless. You've totally left behind the gospel. You're trying to justify people based upon this circumcision and this law keeping that is not of faith, and you don't even believe yourselves. How is it that you can be so easily turned aside? Who has bewitched you? Thinking being begun by faith, you can now be made perfect by the works of the law? You missed it. You were to be being conformed to Christ by faith. And instead, you were turned aside by doing these 12, 16, whatever things. And because you do them, you say not only you're righteous, but anyone who doesn't do those things that you do is unrighteous. And you bite and devour one another, Paul says in Galatians. Because you've got this sick, religious, twisted, superstitious, and legalistic attitude, and you have a standard of what's righteous and what's not. And when someone crosses your standard of what's unrighteous, you call them unrighteous, and you don't realize the disgusting sin that you're in. And you're encouraging them to turn away from Christ, turn away from the faith, turn away from that which actually produces the fruit of the Spirit in people's lives, and be turned over unto the same biting and devouring, critical, hyper-legalistic, law-keeping nonsense. And in verse 12, that word mutilate, he says, I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The literal rendering of that word is cut off. Because he says, if they're going to cut themselves in circumcision, I wish they would go all the way. And commentators, and every single commentator I have ever read means forced unicism. But the next statement is interesting because John Owen is the only commentator I've ever read that took a totally different route. He said the next statement, he says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, and essentially that they would leave you alone. And that word cut off may not be so vulgar. It might simply be, if they're going to cut a little bit of themselves off, maybe they just need to cut the whole of themselves off. And in light of the context, I'm not fully persuaded, but I'm mostly persuaded. And that's worth thinking about. First Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Hymenaeus and Alexander, question, gross, debilitating sin in Euodia and Syntyche? Do those names sound familiar, ladies? Philippians chapter 4. There was a call to the true yoke fellow to help these women, and they're essentially not told who's right or wrong in their ongoing argument, but to knock it off. Knock it off. You have a debate. You want to be right. You both want to be right. Listen, you are two loved, valuable members in this church, and no one's going to take away that back from you, but shut up. And they got called out by name in an epistle that was forever inscripturated. And I think some people get this mentality that it's got to be real, but if your name's going to get called from the pulpit, if your name's going to get called in a church meeting or in a family gathering, it better be super, super serious. And I say, no, not really. Euodia and Syntyche were enjoying a beloved place in the church. But Paul saw the danger if what they were doing didn't stop, it would lead to division and divisiveness in the church. And he basically tells them to stop arguing. Stop. And that's great advice. Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much evil. 3 John Diotrephes, called out by name. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue to sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This is even given within, it's principial, so it can apply generally, but it's contextually, exegetically specific to elders. If you find an elder in sin, rebuke them before all. So the elders are not excluded from this. That's the point you need to see. John says in Revelation, and it's actually Christ speaking. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. That is back to the point that judgment needs to be a regular, normal thing in the household of God. Your attitudes with other believers is to come under judgment. The way you talk to other believers needs to be under judgment. The way you walk before other Christians in the church needs to be under judgment. The way that you walk around outside in the world naming the name of Christ needs to be called into judgment. Stop believing the stupid American lie that this is your own independent little faith, it's private to you, and it doesn't belong ultimately to the testimony of Christ and the community of the church. One too many times I have heard people get offended that people were talking other people's business. And what you need to understand is if you're in sin and you're walking contrary to the Lord's will and you're causing division among believers, and you're causing pain among believers, and it becomes obvious that a cancer is beginning to spread, believers have every right to raise the alarm. Regardless if you think you are right in the matter, or you are wrong in the matter, or it's all someone else's fault. Stop. Reject a Titus chapter 3, verse 10. What's the next word? What do you reject? Reject a what after the first and second warning? A who do you rebuke once and then rebuke twice? And then after that, if, who? Heretic? Heretic? In the King James, yes. NASB is a little more clear. It says a factious man. If you remember, when we went through James, we stopped on this verse during one of the sermons for a while, and we pointed out a heretic is not always one who's a heretic in their theology or a heretic in their doctrine. They could be a heretic in their practice. And here's how. The word heretic literally means someone who causes schisms. It makes sense in doctrine because you're causing a division in the doctrine from orthodox to heterodox. Okay, do you see? Do you follow the visual imagery there? You are causing a partition, a dividing wall to occur between what is orthodox and what you're over here teaching. And now people are going to follow in that other heterodox way, and you're dividing the body. But that word is not isolated to mere doctrine. You can do that practically over disagreements and circumstances. You could actually fulfill the biblical definition of a heretic with perfect theology because your practice is such that you cause divisions among believers. We spent a whole sermon on that back in James. So today's a good day to unearth that because that is one of the rebukes and church disciplines you see in the church. Reject a factious man, factions. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is subverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Revelation 2, 14 through 15, but I have a few things against you because you have here some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of adultery. And here, obviously, the allegorism and the symbology in Revelation chapter 2 is that they hold the teaching of Balaam. Well, what's Balaam? It means he'll say whatever he needs to say for what he gets out of it. He will even twist the truth to get out of it what he gets out of it. He will give even the truth he must say because God is in a place where he's holding that mouth and use it for selfish gain. He will tell the truth for selfish gain. He will fulfill his gifting for selfish gain. He will twist the point of being a prophet of God and use it for selfish gain. And they do it and they keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And what was it in context that Balaam did? He ultimately, though a prophet of the Lord, gave Balak a way to cause the children of Israel to stumble into sin and fall out from the protection of God's covering over them. And there are people in the church who will teach nonsense. They will use real doctrine, real truth, and they will teach things for selfish ambition in order to cause the people of God to stumble and to fall away from their love of Christ and to be turned, what does it say here, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. And he even goes on in 15 to said, some of you who hold in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was divisive between those of one lower tier of Christianity and one higher tier of Christianity. It was the best that they were able to gather from that word. There's so many different ways. There's so many different inlets to be found to be dividing the church. There's so many different inlets and ways to be found, being a schismatic or being a heretic or being factious. It's not all just one great big scandalous sin that happens to be on repeat. It can be an attitude and a spirit that does great violence to the unity and the holiness and the health of the church. Again, as well, looking at our current text in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, all of these compiled together, these are all our objects in view. If that helps you to see who's in view with regard to church discipline, these are they. And my next point's a little shorter, but who is ultimately responsible to go to these people? When we find these kinds of attitudes and this kind of damage and this kind of cancer and this kind of gangrene moving around, who's supposed to do something? As we said before, one, when it comes to the final act, this act of excommunication, it's an act of church authority, and therefore as an act in authority, it is a concern and a responsibility of the elders. But two, it is a concern for the whole church, for that act cannot be carried out, listen, without the consensus of the church. It's not a unilateral nepotism going around with a single rod and excommunicating anyone who disagrees with my teaching on one particular subject, on one doctrine somewhere. As a matter of fact, John Owen goes so far as to say, if the whole church come together and it does not become readily obvious that this is obviously a sin, if it can't be indisputably proved that this is obviously a violation of what you could put your fingers on in verses, then it's nullified. We're not talking about nitpicking. We're talking about it's obvious the church is in one accord and there's a consensus and the elders are moving in the spirit of the unity of the church against that sin. Now, Paul is an example of where he had to push a little because in Corinth, they thought it was fine. Now, this man has his father's wife. And, you know, we're going to pat ourselves on the back. Look how tolerant we are. We're forgiving. We're ambassadors of kindness. Look at us go. And Paul gave a scathing rebuke. And he was right to do it. And so that's not to say that there's not a place where a whole church cannot be carried away in sinful dissimulation. Look at Galatia. We're not saying it's not possible for the elder to have to stand his ground and say, no, I'm telling you this is a sin and this is why. But listen, Paul does not unilaterally go around the church when they don't get him and go and remove that man himself on some one-on-one. Rather, what he does is he rallies the consensus of the church, proves them, says, now will you be disobedient also, calls them to obedience. They broke, they come to repentance, and what's the church's act of repentance? They excommunicate the man. Then what happens to that man? Shock! I was excommunicated. How could it be possible? And then we get, by the time 2 Corinthians comes in, that he feels the shame of it, and he's brought to repentance. And now they're all like, no. And they are over-disciplining him because now he's repentant. Now he's left this incestuous, adulterous affair. He's left this behind. He's consecrated himself unto the Lord. He is seeking restoration diligently, and now they won't accept him. So Paul has to come back around and say, no. Now he's repentant. You messed up. Okay, when he wasn't repented, you tried to keep him. Now that he's repenting, you're trying to keep him out. You're backwards in both instances. He's repentant now. Don't let the enemy gain an advantage over us in this, the same way you were trying to give the enemy an advantage over us in his previous sin. Bring him in, lest he be overwhelmed, and love him and receive him as a brother and restore him. That's the heart. But it's a concern for the whole church. If the whole church had not been willing to excommunicate him, they could not. What does it matter if the elders gives and says, no, you're living in continuous, unrepentant sin on this issue. You've been rebuked not once, but twice. Other men have come. You stood before the church, been publicly rebuked. No. And what does it matter if then the whole church subverts the authority of the eldership and continues to fellowship and have dinners and eat and all the things Scripture forbids them to do afterward? It's pointless. Even Paul knew that. It's an act of authority for the elder. But the carry-through concerns the whole church. And a consensus is needed. I will end with some verses that will lend themselves to another sermon on the process of church discipline. But I want to say this because I know that when it comes to disciplining a member, it can be very hard because you love them. And the worst fear that'll grip you in the world, especially if they're a contentious person and they have a history of it, is that they'll hate you. Or they will say wicked things about you to somebody else. It's like it says in Proverbs, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you, but reprove a wise man and he will love you. And very rarely is the reproofs we need to give to the wise men. Very rarely is the person you need to rebuke going to agree with you about what you know they need to be rebuked about. Because if they did, they would have already repented of it by now. Most of the time when you go forward with a rebuke or to call someone to repentance, seldom will you get a smile from men. If you're going to do it, you'll have to look for it from heaven. Your smile will have to come from heaven, with whom you are intending to satisfy and obey. And the hope that at a later time, with that brother restored, then you can have a smile and love and restoration and forgiveness. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Can't do that if you don't belong to a local church, by the way. Side note. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever... I hear those verses. I'm going to end with something from the introduction. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. That verse is all about the Matthew 18 process of church discipline. My friends, if we must go to rebuke, if we must go to correct, if it was left to us in our flesh, we would all fail. When the martyrs were to go to their crosses, this one hope they were given: take no thought what you will say when you're brought before the kings and the governors of this world, for in that hour the Spirit shall teach you what you ought to say. And martyr after martyr after martyr after martyr went to the cross or the stake or the grounds of burning or the torture rack with that hope, and God honored it. And when a church moves, they may feel weak, they may feel timid, they may feel scared of the ramifications, of the repercussion of what that man or that woman will say and do in the flesh and the backlash and the social media or whatever else. But know this: Christ says he is particularly manifest and present in that act. And he will be there with them. And whatever they bind on earth concerning the decision they made there, it will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose here on earth will be loosed in heaven. And wherever two or three are gathered together, and they are gathered together in the consensus of the name of Christ, Christ says, I am there in the midst. And they will know what it means to have the grace of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. If the church comes together and be agreed, in a sense, Jesus Christ, the living God, says he will go to bat for them in that affair. He will come in. And that's what I mean when I say seldom will the smile come from men. We must look for it from heaven. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Hebrews 10 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And either we do it as an act of grace, or he does it as an act of punishment. Until we submit to his way. There's a reason he says in the church that wasn't following his way with regards to this kind of self-examination at the Lord's table, that he says, what? What happened to them? What was it? Many are sickly, many are weak, and many have fallen asleep. The Lord will judge his people, and judgment begins at the house of the Lord. I close with Revelation 2, 20 through 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Her influence causes others to neglect the call of holiness and to neglect the call of walking in the Christian spirit. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Do you remember that verse? The Lord said he's going to put her in a bed right in the middle of the church, and all those who commit adultery and fornication with her, he'll cut off. There is always a line being drawn down the middle of the church whenever circumstances like these arise. There is always a line being drawn right down the middle of an assembly wherever that spirit of Jezebel, that rebellion, that wickedness, unsubmissiveness comes in. And we are all given fresh opportunity to either repent and walk in the light of Christ or find ourselves in bed with the wrong idol and cut away with it. And God says he can't stand it. And when the time comes, he'll come in himself and he'll do the cleaving. As for us, let us not wait for such judgment. Let us lovingly understand the blessing of the means of grace of church discipline, knowing that that is a rescue mission which ought to come before the Lord having to do that next work. But be encouraged, because who's sufficient for these things? This is difficult. But the Lord says, I'll go to bat and I'll be with you, and you'll have me with you, and I'll be there. May the Lord teach us to be satisfied with that smile. And let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, Father, we end as we began, acknowledging that this is a serious and sober and difficult message. But Lord, it is vital and it is necessary, for there are so many that are confused or have seen so many wrong abuses of it that they disregarded it as not your will and not your way. And if that be any of us, Lord, forgive us. Lord, there be some of us who have gotten so used to the neglect of it that to see it is such a shock and awe, and it's uncultural and un-American. But Lord, if that's the case with us, forgive us. Lord, we are weak and frail. Teach us to trust your word, to say with the scriptures, to God be the glory in the church. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let us stand with our hymnals.